Well, I invite you to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. You can see in your bulletin we're going to be in three Old Testament passages this morning, but we'll start in Exodus chapter 3. Unbeknownst to him, Charlie actually gave you a sneak preview of where I'm going next week. They're actually going to have another sermon next week entitled, But God, looking at, as Charlie alluded to, about how God completely changes circumstances that we think seem hopeless or, you know, completely horrible and works through them. But this morning we're actually looking at but God in terms of the excuses that we sometimes like to offer God when he calls us to do something. So we're looking at three familiar Old Testament figures this morning, and we'll be starting with Moses. We'll look at Exodus chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through 12 to start. It says, "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And they said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" So you notice what we see in this passage, right? We see that God tells Moses, starting in verse 1, that he has seen the affliction of the Israelites, right? He knows their condition. He knows their suffering. He's heard their cry. And he says that he has come down to rescue them. Right, and at this point, Moses is likely thinking, "I like the sound of this. Right, this is a great thing. This is good news that God is coming and that he's going to rescue the people of Israel, and he's going to lead them into this wondrous place, this land flowing with milk and honey." And I can imagine that Moses is probably getting kind of excited about this. He's probably thinking, "Yeah, I want to go join them there." And then we see that God says something that totally changes Moses' thinking. Look at verse 10. It says, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses responds to God, and he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Right? You can hear Moses' response, right? You can imagine his words. He's like, "God, why, what? You just said that you came down, you were going to rescue your people, Israel, and now you're saying, me? Why me? Who am I that you would send me?" And God says to Moses in verse 12, look what he says to him. He says, "I will be with you." Now, I don't know if you're like me at all. You might be tempted to think and look at this, that when Moses hears God say, "I will be with you," that Moses would be like, "Oh, okay. That'll be good. We can do this." But that's not Moses' response, right? You see what he says instead. He proceeds to offer a number of excuses to God for why he's just not the right guy, right? He says, look in verse 13, In verse 13, he says, Moses said to God, if I come to the people and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? Well, what should I say? Right? So he's, well, who do I say sent me, God? And God addresses that. And then go down to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Right? So now he's saying, but God, they won't believe me. And so God addresses that, and he gives him a response that he can use there. And then go down to verse 10 of chapter 4. And it says, but Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue. Right? Moses says, but God, I don't speak so good. Right? My words will probably get all mixed up, and I'll jumble the message, and I'm not the guy that you should send. And God addresses those concerns as well. And we look through these verses, and we see that God gives a response to every objection that Moses raises. God provided exactly what Moses would need. And yet still, after all of that, go to chapter 4, verse 13, and what do we see after God gives him a response to every objection he raises? Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but he said, this is Moses, oh my Lord, please send someone else. In other words, even after everything that God has said to him, after all of the responses that God has given, all the ways that God says he will be with him, he will meet his needs, he will provide the evidence that he needs to present this argument to Pharaoh, after all of that, Moses says, but God, I don't want to do it. Please send somebody else. And in his book entitled The Making of a Leader, Frank DiMaggio breaks down this exchange between Moses and God, and he highlights five different responses offered by Moses, and we've looked at them, but he kind of gives him a title. And before he gives them, or before he talks about that, he makes clear, he says, Moses received a direct call from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not doubt that his call was from the Most High God because he heard it with his own ears, right? We see that back in the beginning of chapter 3 where we read there. It says, God called to him, and God identified himself to Moses, right? But his responses, as DiMaggio describes them, he says there's the response of unworthiness, right? Moses is like, I'm not the right guy. I'm not worthy to do this. The response of fear of rejection. And I imagine that all of us can relate to that one. We're like, well, what if it doesn't work? What if I don't do it right? What if they don't like me? And then we have the response of unbelief. What if they don't believe what I say? And the response of lack of eloquence. And probably many of us have had that too. I don't know the right words. What if I don't know the answers? And then the response of inferiority. And DiMaggio actually adds one more that we don't come to until chapter 5, but he calls it the response of unfruitfulness, because if you get to chapter 5 and you look in verse 22, you see that after Moses' first attempts at going to Pharaoh, Moses basically says, God, this isn't working and things are getting worse for the people of Israel. Why did you do this? And in response to all of these objections, and all of these responses are worthy of our consideration, but I want to really focus on these first five that Moses raises, right? Because they're each unique excuses. They each raise different objections to what God has called Moses to do. And I think that all of us can relate to at least one, if not more than one, of the reasons that Moses offers to God why he shouldn't be the one to do what God is calling him to do. Because what they all have in common is Moses saying, but God, somebody else would be better. But God, I'm not the right one. And he has all these reasons why he shouldn't be the one to do it. He's firmly convinced in his own mind that he's the wrong guy for the task. And Moses, I have no doubt, wanted the Israelites to be freed from Egyptian slavery, right? There's no question about that. He was fully on board with what God wanted to see happen. He loved the idea of them being freed from Egyptian slavery. And he had no objection whatsoever to what God said he was going to do. The issue that Moses had, the objection comes forth, not over what God was going to do, but over the fact that God wanted Moses to be the one to do it. In essence, what God hears from Moses is, God, I am all for you 100%, but please get someone else to do it. See, Moses was no doubt frightened, right? After all, God is telling Moses to go and present this argument to who was probably the most powerful person on the face of the earth at the time, Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, a powerful empire. And he wants Moses to go into Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, God says to let all the Israelites go. And understandably, and rightly so, Moses is thinking, God, Pharaoh's not going to just say, oh, okay, see ya. But he knows it's not going to go over real well. He knows that there's going to be some opposition. And Moses is thinking, God, I would really rather just keep being a shepherd. You just let me do my thing out here. I'm pretty comfortable with these sheep. Me and the sheep are good. They don't argue with me. They don't talk back. They don't care if I'm not eloquent of speech. They're a little dumb once in a while, but that's okay. I can take care of them. How about you go rescue the Israelites with somebody else? See, Moses is convinced someone else could do it better. So keep that in mind. Now we're going to look at another Old Testament figure. Turn several books forward to the book of Judges, chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, we look at another calling of God and a different response, somewhat different response. Judges chapter 6, we'll start in verse 1. We see the setting for this account here in Judges 6, verse 1. It says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Right? So now, of course, you know the story of Moses, right? Eventually, Pharaoh does agree to let the Israelites go, and they end up crossing the Red Sea, and then they wander in the wilderness, and eventually they do reach the Promised Land. But now here in Judges chapter 6, the Israelites are again essentially slaves, right? And this time it is a punishment. It's a consequence for their disobedience to God. It says that the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And in verse 7 of Judges chapter 6, we see that the people cried out to God. It says, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Right? So God, through the prophet, he says to the people of Israel, he says, you are where you are right now because you didn't listen, because you weren't obedient, because you heard what I said and you chose to disobey. However, you go down to verse 11, and it says, the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till you return. So what we see here right, is that God sends an angel to speak to Gideon. And we see that Gideon is hiding, right? It says that he's beating out wheat in the wine press, right? You don't usually beat wheat in a wine press, right? And he says that he's doing it in order to hide from the Midianites. And we see that the Gideon's initial response to the message that comes from God is very similar to the one from Moses. He says, "But God, I'm nobody." Right? You see what he says there? He says, and actually initially Gideon says, "If God is for us, then how come we are where we are? Why is all this lousy stuff happening to us? Why are we slaves?" And of course, God had already answered that question. He explained that in the preceding verses. And it says in this passage, right, that it says that the angel says to him, "Go and rescue the people." And Gideon's response is, look down there in verse 15, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh." Right, remember, there's 12 tribes of Israel. So he says there's 12 tribes, and we're from the weakest tribe. And my clan is the weakest in the weakest tribe. And I'm the weakest in the weakest family in the weakest tribe. Maybe I'm not getting through to here, Mr. Angel, but I ain't the guy. I'm a wimp. Right? And what it says here, the angel's response after he goes through all this, right, what do we see? It says, "The Lord said to him," verse 16, "but I will be with you." Very much like we saw God said to Moses. He says, "I will be with you. I will go with you. I will work through you." Right? And notice, by the way, the difference between what Gideon says about himself in verse 15, right? "I am of the weakest family in the weakest tribe." Notice the difference between that and what the angel says to Gideon. If you go back up earlier in verse 14, what do we see in verse 14? You look back up there and the angel comes to him and he says, "Go in this might of yours." Right? And Gideon's probably thinking, "What might? I ain't got no might." Or even go back a little earlier than that, and it says, in verse 12, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Right? And Gideon's probably like, "Where? Where's this mighty man of valor?" Right? I'm hiding out beating wheat in a wine press because I'm scared. And you're calling me a mighty man of valor? Do you see the difference between the way that God sees Gideon and the way that Gideon sees Gideon? Interesting, isn't it? And notice again what I said, that it says here that God says, "I will be with you," in verse 16. The world's weakest man will become a mighty man of valor when he's acting in obedience to God. And unfortunately, Gideon's not buying it, right? Gideon proceeds to test God multiple times. He says, "Mr. Angel, just hang out here for a minute. I want to go get something." He says, "Please don't depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present." Right? If we read through the rest of that, we see that Gideon goes and he brings out some meat and some cakes of unleavened bread, and the angel touches them and burns them up, consumes them. And you would think that that would be a good enough indicator to Gideon that, yep, this really is a message from God. But then a little bit later on, we know the story, right, that Gideon then decides to test God a couple of more times, and he does it with the fleece, right? He brings out the fleece, and he says, "Okay, God, I want the fleece to be wet and all the ground around it to be dry." And God does that. And Gideon's like, "How about one more test, God? How about we reverse it now, and how about I want the fleece to be dry and the ground all around it to be wet?" And God did that too. And yet still, Gideon is not quite sure. But Gideon, in between the angel touching the offering and consuming it and the test with the fleeces, Gideon is given a task to do. And if you look here in verses We see that the Gideon went into the house and prepared the young goat and the unleavened cakes, and we go through and we see all of that, and the angel consumed it. But then we come down a little bit later, and we see that God gives an instruction to him. It says, that night the Lord said to him, this starts in verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. See, God gives Gideon here a clear instruction, tells him exactly what he's supposed to do, tells him exactly how he's supposed to do it. And he says, here's what I want you to do. Take your father's bull and the younger bull, go tear down this altar, tear down this pole, build a new altar, offer sacrifice. Very clear instruction. But what we see is that God's instructions to Gideon are not quite followed exactly right. Because what does Gideon do? Verse 27, it says, Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. I don't see anywhere in those instructions where God told Gideon he would need help. He told Gideon to go do this, and all he told him to do was take 2 bulls. But Gideon took 10 men with him, and not only did he take 10 men, but it says because he was afraid, he did it at night. So Gideon did what God told him to do, but he did it on his own terms. He decided how he would do it and when he would do it. And what we see here is that Gideon is afraid. He's afraid of the people of the town, but he's even afraid of his own family, it says. This, after all, was his father's altar that he's being told to tear down. And we can imagine Gideon thinking, but God, what if they come after me? What if I get caught? Writing about this account right here, James Ord says, verse 27a tells us that Gideon took 10 men with him to fulfill his mission. Is this a bad thing or a good thing? How many people does it take to tear down a Baal altar, especially if you have a huge bull to help? Verse 27b makes it explicit that this is a bad thing. Gideon's motivation was fear. See, in other words, we can imagine Gideon thinking, right, even if the text doesn't explicitly indicate it, but God, I need help. But God, I can't do this by myself. But keep in mind, right, that God had not asked Gideon to do it by himself. Because what did he say to him? In verse 12, he said, the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, the Lord is with you. And then in verse 16, the Lord said to him, but I will be with you. Right? The angel did not show up and say, God wants you to go do this, good luck. The angel came and said, God wants you to do this, and he's going to go with you. He's going to empower you. He is going to protect you. He's going to work through you. And Gideon's like, I don't know. And I cannot help but think that because Gideon took along the 10 extra men to do what God called him to do by himself, that God made sure that when Gideon went to attack the Midianites, that he had a fighting force with him that no one could possibly think won from human strength. And if we look at that next passage, right, starting in chapter 7, we know that Gideon initially gathers together 32,000 men. That's a pretty decent size army. Right, 32,000 men he's got gathered together. But we know from chapter 8 that Gideon and the men who are with him are going to defeat an army of Midianites of about 120,000 men. So when he's got 32,000 men, even though we're thinking, yeah, that's a pretty good size, you know, force that he's got with him, they were still outnumbered 4-1 at that point. 4-1. Not great odds. But God says to Gideon in chapter 7, down there in, a few verses into it, probably starting verse 3, I guess. He says, now we need to narrow this down, Gideon. So anyone who's afraid, send them home. Gideon says, see ya. Actually, it doesn't say that. But I think that Gideon probably was inclined that way. I mean, Gideon's already established that he's afraid. But at this point, he's the least committed to doing what God has told him to do. It says, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him go home. And we see that 22,000 out of the 32,000 left. So now Gideon's fighting force of 32,000 down to 10,000. So now they're outnumbered 12 to 1. But God says to him a little bit later, I said, nah, that's still too many. Need to send some more home. So he gave him a test to do with drinking water. And by the time that's all done, Gideon's got 300 men left. Right? You see in verse 6, 300 men. And in verse 7, it says, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. So now Gideon and his men are outnumbered 400 to 1. 400 to 1. But what does it say? With the 300 men, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. And we see, if we look a little bit further, that God says 300 is all you need because I'm giving you F-16s and Sherman tanks. No, not even the Message puts it that way. You go a little bit further, and what it says that Gideon and his troops are armed with is something that no one in their right mind would take into battle, even in Gideon's time. Right? We go down here a little bit further, verse 22, and what we see, it says that they were given, actually go up a little before verse 22, they're given trumpets and torches and jars. And I can just imagine these 300 men are kind of scratching their heads and they're looking at each other and kind of looking at Gideon, maybe a little cockeyed, and they're like, how about, you know, spears and knives and shields maybe. But this is what they're given. And it says, down in verse 22, when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. All of that happened because of what? Verse 20. They blew the trumpets and cried out, a sword for the Lord and Gideon. Does this make much sense? 120,000 soldiers surrounded by 300 guys with trumpets and torches. They blow the trumpets and they reveal the torches, and all of a sudden these 120,000 guys freak out and start killing each other. Doesn't make sense, right? If Hollywood made that move, we would all be like, whatever. But this is what happened. Why did it happen? What does it say? It says, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade. You see, when Gideon obeyed, God gave the victory. Gideon and his men didn't do anything that could possibly be construed as winning a war or a battle. But because they obeyed, God gave them the victory. You see, God doesn't need us to accomplish anything. God can do whatever God wants to do all by himself. But for reasons that seldom make sense to us, yet are entirely within his prerogative as God, he chooses to work through flawed human beings to accomplish his purposes. And when God calls you to do something, you can be assured that he already knows the outcome. He already knows how it's going to end. God doesn't ever call someone to do something and in his mind he's thinking, I hope this works. God knows how it's going to end. And if he's called you to do it, he's going to go with you as you do it, and he will bring the victory. One more person I want us to look at briefly. Go to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. You have to go several books forward. Jonah is a familiar story for all of us, even our children. But in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me.'" And Jonah responded and says, "No, I don't believe I will." Right? What we see here is that Jonah said, "I'm going the opposite direction." He got in a boat that was going to Tarshish, right? It was literally as far in the opposite direction as he could go in the known world at that time from where God told him to go. Because Jonah did not want to do what God had told him to do, right? And for the sake of time, we're going to skip all the details of this story, right? But you know what happens. You know that God does not allow Jonah to run away with him, run away from him. Jonah gets to spend 3 nights in a sea B&B, and then God has him spewed out onto dry land, and Jonah says, "All right, I'll go. I'll go and deliver this message." And he does. But Jonah, I suspect, may have been the most uninspired and uninterested preacher ever. Because when he gets to Nineveh and delivers this message, he was doing it really against his will. He did not want to tell them the message that God had given him. He liked part of it. He liked the "God will destroy you" part. But see, God didn't tell him to just say, "God's going to destroy you." God told him to deliver a message that says, "Unless you repent, God will destroy you." And so Moses finally did, right in chapter 3, we see that he does go, and he does deliver the message. Right, and we see in verse 4 of chapter 3, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And if we go down to verse 6, we see the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Right? The king responds about as strongly as he possibly could. Right? Not only does he declare a fast for all the people, he says, "Even the animals are fasting. We're all fasting. We're all putting on sackcloth. We're all repenting clearly and praying that God will relent." Well, you would think that in response to this, Jonah is thrilled because the people respond to his message and he becomes the pastor of the world's first megachurch. But far from it, Jonah was ticked off. It's a little bit hard to imagine, right? I can't imagine that a preacher would deliver a message and people come forward and respond and they're accepting Christ as Savior and they're like, "Daggone it." No, but that's Jonah's reaction here, right? He is ticked off that the people of Nineveh repented. And we know that because what we see in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." And if we look at that verse in the original, it's like the same word almost like three times piled on top of each other to try to describe how angry Jonah was that the people of Nineveh had repented. He's like boiling with anger. Right, now, let me insert here that from a purely human standpoint, it's quite understandable that Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh and that he did not want the people of Nineveh to repent. Right, because the Assyrians did horrific things to the Israelites. They're things that are hard to comprehend even for adults and are certainly beyond discussion when there's children who are present. But if you want to try to think that, and in my mind, the closest contemporary or close to modern parallel I could think of would be if God would have called a Jew in the 1940s to go and tell Hitler to repent. So it's understandable that Jonah's not interested. But what we see is that the people responded to the message. And Jonah gets angry. And he's outside of town, and we look a little bit later on in chapter 4, and we see that a plant grew up over where Jonah was camping, and it gave him some shade, and he's grateful for the shade. It says in verse 5 of chapter 4, he sat under it in the shade. But then you go a little bit later, and God sent a worm, and the worm attacked the plant, and the plant withered, and the sun came out, and Jonah's hot and uncomfortable, and gets really ticked off that the plant is dead. And now in his anger, Jonah does what I know I have done before, and I'm guessing some others have done before too. In the midst of our anger, we say something that everybody else around us is like, that is so stupid. Do you understand even what you're saying? Right? Because what we see here is that God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry about the plant? Right? You can almost, I can just imagine this conversation, right? When God says to Jonah, are you really sure you should be that mad about that plant? And Jonah's response is, yeah, you're probably right. No, that's not Jonah's response. What Jonah does say, though, instead, is he completely justifies himself in his anger, right? And he says, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. All because of that plant. And see, the book of Jonah, you know, it kind of frustrating to be honest. The book of Jonah comes to a sudden stop. Right? We get to the end and it says that the people are spared. And God basically says to Jonah, you really don't think that I should have spared this many people? And I've often wondered about what happens with Jonah later, and we don't really know. But see, this short book here in Jonah, what we see is that Jonah's response is not that he's afraid of doing what God wants him to do, not that he doesn't think he can do it. Jonah's response is that he doesn't want to do it. Jonah is essentially saying, but God, they don't deserve your mercy. And I think that if we were to be honest with ourselves, all of us have at one time or another had that approach to someone else. There's someone who has wronged us or has irritated us or is so different from us. Whatever the reason may be, we look at that person and somehow in our mind we think, they don't deserve God's mercy. Now, of course, by definition, mercy cannot be deserved, right? If it was deserved, it wouldn't be mercy. So no one can deserve mercy, right? And we all know that. Intellectually, everyone in here would say, yeah, no one can deserve mercy. Yet somehow in our minds, we like to exclude ourselves from that, right? Somehow in our minds, we like to think, well, God, it was good for you to show mercy to me. Maybe I didn't deserve it, but, you know, I'm not nearly as bad as... and so, you know, it's good that you showed mercy to me, but no, definitely not them. You can't show mercy to them. And the reality is that we need to be very careful about that attitude, about that mindset, right? What did Jesus say in his model prayer to the disciples? He said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul wrote that it says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. See, when we truly understand the reality of our own depravity, when we truly grasp that we do not deserve the mercy and grace and love and forgiveness of God, and realize how awesome it is that God bestowed to us the gift of salvation, then when we fully grasp that, we will not question God's forgiveness of anyone. When we fully realize that there's nothing we could do to deserve it, we'll understand there's nothing anyone could do to deserve it. Right? It was R.C. Sproul who said, the question is not why is there only one way to God, but why is there even one way? Right? And that's the reality of it, isn't it? If we truly understand how awesome it is that there is even one way to God, that he made a way for our sins to be forgiven, then we come smack dab, face to face to the reality that we are worthless sinners who deserve the consequences of our sin. And that only through the grace and mercy of God have we obtained forgiveness. So this morning, I don't know what God might be calling you to do specifically. There's lots of things that we can look at in Scripture that God is calling all of us to do about how we should live our lives, but I don't know specifically what God may be calling you to do, where he may be calling you to go, who he may be calling you to witness to. But I do know that every one of us in here is very good at offering excuses and rebuttals for why we aren't the right person to do what God has called us to do, or for why we're afraid of doing what God has called us to do, or why the person to whom God wants us to witness isn't really worthy of our time or effort. My prayer this morning for all of us, for each of you and for me, is that when God calls us, when God reveals to us his will for something for us to do in our lives, that our response will not be, "But God," that instead we will say, "Yes, God," and do what he has called us to do, and see how he will work through us to accomplish his purposes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word and for the stories that your word contains, for the accounts of people who didn't always get it quite right. And as we think about Moses and Gideon and Jonah and the incredible things that you accomplished through them, we also realize that initially they weren't really on board. And from that, we can take an example, take instruction and reminder. And I pray that we would consider their lives. And I pray that we would examine our own hearts and minds and attitudes. And that when you call us to do something maybe pretty small in the grand scheme of things, or maybe something pretty huge, like you asked Jonah to do, or anywhere in between, that we would be mindful of the fact that you do not call us to act on our own. You promise that you will be with us, that you will work through us, that you ask us only to be obedient to your calling, to do what you have asked us to do, and let you achieve the victory. May we not offer excuses. May we instead offer ourselves as willing servants who respond, "Yes, Lord." In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals and turn to number 371. We'll sing together and then we'll remain standing for the benediction. 371, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord."
Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still, have thine own way. Try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way. Divine, have thine own way. absolute sway. Spirit, till I shall see Christ only, all.